Today we're in 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. We come before God's word week after week, day after day, to be reminded that we can't do anything in and of ourselves that is good, but that Jesus Christ is the only one who is good. And in Christ, God makes us good. He places us in his Son when we trust in him and looks upon us as though we were Christ in him. That's the only place we can find true, perfect, eternal goodness. And yet we come to be reminded of that today, the pages of Scripture. Verse 28 of chapter 2, 1 John. Hear the words of Christ. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when it appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Oh God, we pray today that you would teach us according to your word by the power of your Spirit. God, you tell us that through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become your children. We have become sons. We have become heirs to the promise. And God, today I pray that you would remind us of that, that you would assure us of that, that you would give us confidence in that. God, I pray that your word would resonate in our hearts. It would come alive by the power of your Spirit, and we would begin to live as sons, children of God, which is what we are in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, growing up, my dad was a workaholic. And what I mean by that is he worked 7 days a week. And he still does that, Sunday through Sunday. He's working. He's always finding something to do, a job, a way to make money doing that. And as when I was a kid, that's just the way things were. I realized early on, if I wanted to spend time with my dad, I had to learn how to work. And so I would ask him, can I go to work with you today? And I would hang out with my dad at work. And we had a great relationship that way. But I was a kid who I loved sports. I loved athletics. I played baseball, basketball, football, never soccer. Just want to throw that in. But I played all the sports that were real sports. But to have my dad at a sporting event was a rare occasion. And that was just the way it was. It didn't bother me. I don't have any bitterness looking back over it. But to remember, there are three moments that I remember very vividly of my dad being at my games. I was 12 years old. I was the starting halfback for a Pee Wee team. And I remember the first play of the season. I got the ball on the 50-yard line, and I made these spectacular moves, and I scored, and I looked up, and I was shocked. There my dad was in the end zone. And I was like, wow, he's here. And I remember another instance. It was a little league. It was that same year. I was 12 years old, and the game was tied, and I stole home to win the game for our team. And I remember after the game, shocked. There my dad was again. The second time that I can even remember him showing up at one of my sporting events. I was a sophomore in high school. and I was going to get to run the ball that night on the varsity team. I remember it was a reverse. I was playing wide receiver. I ran a reverse. I cut up this way. I went back that way and ran 45 yards for, I fell down on the 1 yard line, which I was really embarrassed about. Some guy fell in front of me and I tripped, and I look back and think, man, I could have scored, and it haunts me regularly. But I turned around and I looked up in the stands, and my dad was there. I had no idea he was going to be there. And those memories are just impressed upon me, that those few moments that he was actually there. I always wondered, does he even know that I do this? When he would show up, it was a big deal. When I was around 19, I left the family business to go into the ministry, explained that to my dad, had no idea what I was talking about. Why are you doing that? And then several years later, I was being ordained in a small church there in Tennessee. And there were folks from Lexington that were there. There were folks from Birmingham that were there. I never thought my dad would show up for that. Sent him an invitation, and he was there. Another one of those moments that I remember he was there, and I remember this very vividly because I wondered, he has no context for what's going on. He has no idea what this is all about. And he walked up to me after the service with tears in his eyes and said, "I just want you to know I'm proud of you." I'll never forget that moment. I'll never forget those moments. As a son, you live and you wonder, does he really care? Is he really happy? Is he really proud? And you wonder, is your father pleased with you? So many of us are living the same way in our Christian life. We wonder, we go from event to event, and we wonder, is God really pleased with me? Is the Father's pleasure really real? I know what the Word of God says. I know what people have told me about the gospel. I'm accepted in Christ, but it just doesn't feel that way. And you live with that sort of angst in your heart. The same thing was going on with these churches in Asia Minor. Remember the issue with the false teachers? There was a group of people in the church who all of a sudden thought that they had this idea of spirituality. They had this unique theology that no one else could attain, that no one else knew anything about. And what they did with their theology is they separated from the church. You guys just don't get it. You guys just aren't on our level. They separated from the church, and they began to shake the confidence of those who were in the church. False teachers who began to distort the gospel, but then would turn around to the church and say, "You don't get it. You don't know God because you don't believe what we believe." And John writes this book to ensure, to invoke assurance in the context of the church. So many take 1 John, and their goal with this book is to shake the assurance of believers. It is to cause doubt, even in their own lives, in the lives of others, to cause doubt in their hearts. That's not the purpose of 1 John. That's not the purpose of this book. He writes over and over, and he says over and over, "I'm writing so that you may know. I'm writing so that you may have confidence. I'm writing so you may know, those who believe the gospel, those who understand the gospel, you may know that you are children of God. You may have confidence." And so much of the book we read, and it's a little daunting, and it sort of scares us. If you don't love this way, if you don't live this way, if you're not producing fruit in this way, and it scares us. But you have to see the whole book in context. I get a little irritated with preachers these days whose one goal in ministry is to scare Christians. They don't like what's going on in the church, so they just, like the false teachers here, step outside of the church and cast doubt upon the church. The reality is they have more in common with the false teachers of the day than the church. Notice how John begins this section. "And now, little children." And we see that throughout the New Testament. There are issues with the church. Think about the Corinthians, how bad it was there. sexual immorality, division. And Paul writes, and what does he say? I thank God for you. Here, false teaching. People are abandoning the faith. And John writes and says, little children, I want to remind you, if you believe the gospel, if you trust in this Christ who came and died for your sins and was raised from the dead, you are little children of God. If you believe the gospel, if you have embraced the love of Christ for you and you are loving, you are little children. Be assured, have confidence. Notice, and now, little children. He's just unleashed this explanation of what's going on with the false teachers there. He calls them anti-Christ. They have abandoned us. And because they've abandoned us, you can be sure they were not of us. They stepped outside of the church to shake and judge the church. But you're in the church believing the gospel, persevering. Therefore, you can understand you are children. And notice what he says here, little children. Term of endearment. It's also a term to invoke confidence. You are little children and you still need the Father's care. The Father is caring for you. He calls them little children to remind them of their dependence upon the Father. And so as he comes with this book of confidence, this book of assurance for the church, he wants to give them confidence in their dependence upon God. In no way is he writing this book to say, you can have confidence when you are no longer dependent on the Father. When you sort of grow up and you sort of become your own person and you're good enough that you don't need the Father, that's when you can be sure that you're really a Christian. That's when you can really have confidence. No, he says, you are to have confidence in the Father's care. A constant dependence upon the Father. Notice he says here, and now little children, abide in him. Continue to live. Continue to walk in him so that when he appears, notice, we may have confidence. Continue to walk in him so that when he comes, you will have confidence. Again, that issue of confidence, that issue of assurance. If you are walking in Christ, if you are walking with Christ and you've accepted the love of Christ, you've accepted the fact that you are a son of God in Christ and you are walking like a son, you will have confidence when he appears. Why? Because you know him. You are knowing him now. You will know him when you see him. Does that make sense to you? If you believe, if you say you believe the gospel, you said the prayer, you were baptized, you sort of attend the church, but there's no hunger to abide in him, to walk in him, to know him. The issue is you will not recognize him when you see him. No. You will recognize him as your judge, but not as your king and as your brother. What he says here is you walk with him now and you cultivate the way that he walks, the way that he lives in your life so that when you see him, it makes sense. There's my king. There's my brother. Some of us here today who have no desire to know him, have no desire to walk with him, you will not know him when he appears except as your judge. John says, abide in him now so that it makes perfect sense when he appears. You will know who he is. And notice what he says here. You will not shrink from him in shame. Again, he is addressing this issue of confidence and assurance. You will stand before him in confidence, knowing who he is, your king who died for your sins, your brother who has given you every right as a child of God. You will stand before him on that day with confidence. Notice verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, notice again, you may be sure, you may have assurance, you may have confidence that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And he wants to be really clear here with this issue of assurance. If you are in Christ, you will live the way Christ lives. It will be natural. And again, we read 1 John, it's not a list of checklists. It's not do this, do this, do this, do this. Then you can say, I know I'm a Christian. 1 + 1 = 2. That's not the way he deals with it. He says it's life. It's walking. It's abiding in him. It's practicing. It's a constant practice of the things that he does. You have been born of him. You've been born from above. You have his spirit living within you. You've been born of the spirit. You are living by the spirit as a son. You've been saved by the son, so you live as the son. I'll never forget, as a teenager, just sort of doubting my salvation constantly. You believe the gospel as a kid. You go to church every Sunday. And then all of a sudden you're a teenager, and all the things that happen to teenagers. And you begin to think, how in the world can I really be a Christian? And I remember laying on my bed at night just repeating the sinner's prayer over and 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 over again. I know I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. Please forgive me and save me. And I remember struggling with that constantly. I even got to a point where I would take my Bible and I would put it under my pillow at night. And I couldn't go to sleep if my Bible wasn't there. I would reach back. If it wasn't there, I'd get it. I don't know what I thought that was going to do for me. It helped me feel better about going to sleep. It helped me feel better about the prayers that I was praying. And I remember I would take the Sunday school quarterlies, and I had stacks and stacks and stacks in my closet. And my mom would come in and want to throw them away. I said, "You can't throw those away." She'd look at me like, "Are you even reading? Have you ever read these things?" I was like, "No, but you can't throw." I don't know what I was thinking, but I thought that somehow from the outside in, there would be some sort of assurance. And I went and met with my pastor. And he said, "Listen, I'm not going to point you back to a day where you walked the aisle and you believed the gospel. Here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Start reading your Bible and walking with Jesus, period. Don't worry about what's happened in the past. Don't try to fix this yourself. Just walk with Jesus." And I remember he gave me this rinky-dink devotional that I probably wouldn't give anybody today because of the theology in it. But I remember taking it and reading it and going, "Oh, my word, this is amazing. This is great." And I remember reading it day after day, reading it from front to back over and over and over again, and just trying to do what was there, trying to walk with Jesus. And it wasn't until I understood that I had any sort of assurance. If you're not walking with Jesus, there's no reason for you to believe that you are in Jesus. You won't know him when he returns because you're not knowing him now. And those who know him begin to walk as he walked. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling. Am I a Christian? Here's what you do today. You begin to walk with Jesus. In 1 John, this is not abstract. What does that mean? That means you love. The righteousness that he's talking about here is acts of love. In the context of 1 John, the commandments, the command to love. You want to have confidence that you're a Christian today. Love your spouse. Your spouse who this morning left toothpaste all over the bathroom sink, and you're fuming about it right now, and you can't wait to the ride home. Why in the world did you leave? Love. Whatever that means, love. Love, that coworker, the person who gets on your nerves the most. You want to have confidence that you know the gospel? Love them. Sacrifice for them. Serve them. Do it. That's all it is. Quit looking inside for a day I said a prayer or look at all the things I've done. Stop it. Just abide in him. Take the next step of love. Love like Jesus loved. Look to the cross. That's what John drives home here in the next section where he talks about the love of the Father. Verse 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us." Here he says, "Behold, wake up and look." You're in the context of the church and you are struggling with this assurance. You're struggling with this doubt. And there are those of you who are walking with Jesus. There are those of you who are getting to know Jesus. You have the gospel. You're clinging to the gospel. But still there's this doubt in your heart. He says, "Wake up. Behold what manner of love Behold the love that God has given us, that he has literally just poured upon us, that he has lavished upon us. Notice he says, so that we would be called children of God. Labeled children of God, but he doesn't just stop there. And so we are. It's not just a title. It's not just a title that you have, child of God. You really are a child of God in Christ. You really are a child of God in Christ. It's not this abstract idea that's out there somewhere and you're trying to put it all together. No, right now, right here, if you believe the gospel, if you're trusting in Christ, you are. You're not waiting to be accepted as a child. You're not waiting for the court date in heaven where he says, okay, now you're a child. You lived up to the expectations as a child of God. No, he says, if you are in Christ, the Son, you're in the Son, you have the same status. You are a child of God. That's why in our house, and I've said this over and over, there are no adopted children, although we have children who've been adopted. Don't call them adopted children. They're my children. They're Haskins right now. Just like the rest of them. There are no adopted children in the church. You right now are a child of God. Is that not amazing? And the point of 1 John is you didn't do that. You didn't do that. You didn't say all of a sudden, I want to be a part of that church. I want to be a part of those people. Now I need to take on, the sort of traditions. I need to stamp that to myself and earn status as a child of God. He says, no, if you are a child of God, God came to you. He transformed your heart and he made you a child of God. He did it. So don't worry about if he loves you or not. He made you a child of God when you were unlovable. He came after you when there was nothing within you that would make him happy or that would make you even more feel his pleasure. He came after you while you were his enemy and he made you a child. He says, what kind of love? Literally, he says, this is otherworldly love. This is other country love. We don't even know where this kind of love comes from, that he would call us his children right now. This is the reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. The world has no context for such love, such infinitely sacrificial love. They don't even get it. They don't understand it. The world is give and take love. What have you done for me lately? Love. I only do things when I get something out of it. Love. He says, Jesus died for his enemies and calls you to do the same thing. The world doesn't know that kind of love because it doesn't know him. It's not experiencing that love, but you have. So you're able to love the way that he loves. And then verse 2, he says, beloved, we are. Notice the emphasis here. Because that's where we live, right? Yesterday may have been a little better for you than the day before. And you feel more like a child of God yesterday than the day before. You came to church today. You're really going to feel like a child of God today. But then tomorrow is Monday morning. And sometimes the coffee's not made on time. And sometimes you see that coworker and you just want to be mean. That's just what you want to do. What John is saying is you're no less a child of God when that happens than you are today sitting in these chairs, singing these songs. He says, you are a child of God. If you have believed the gospel, if you're in Christ, we got to get that clear. But if you have, you are a child of God now. And he's emphasizing, notice his point of assurance here. It's in the love of God. You see, what we want to do is we want a navel gaze. But we want to look at ourselves. We want to look back at our Facebook statuses. We want to say, what kind of person am I? What am I doing? Have I done? Listen, if you're asking the question, have I done enough to be a Christian? The answer is no. You're not. You haven't. You're not Jesus. If you're asking yourself a question, am I good enough to have assurance of my salvation? The answer is no. You will never be. And as soon as you think you are, You're in trouble. You're becoming self-righteous. And you're belittling the love of God for you. I'll never forget meeting with a guy, and we met for months and months, and we met every Thursday at 4 o'clock. It was a college guy who's in Lexington, and I remember 4 o'clock every Thursday we met, and it seemed like every Thursday we had the same conversation over and over. And he would say, "Pastor Jeremy, I just don't feel like I'm a Christian." And I would say, "Well, you're at church every Sunday. You're going to Bible study." I'd say, "Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ?" We'd go over it every week. Why don't you feel like you're a Christian? "Well, I don't pray enough. I don't read my Bible." This is serious. This is his exact list every week. "I don't read my Bible enough. I don't ever share the gospel like I should. I just don't think I'm committed to the church enough." And I said, "Okay, so that's why you don't think you're a Christian. Let's do this the opposite way. Let's say tomorrow you pray enough. You read your Bible enough. You share the gospel with somebody. And you sign up for everything we're doing at church, and you're committed, and you're great, and you're happy about it. So all of a sudden, you're a Christian? Does that make sense? Is that the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can't look at yourself to say, I'm not good enough, or I am good enough. Both sides diminish the glory of the gospel. God doesn't want it that way. He wants all the credit, okay? He wants all the credit. Whether you're good enough or you're bad enough, it's about his love for you. And here's a question. Does your sin push you away from God? Because it's to have the exact opposite effect. You realize you're a sinner. You realize how far you fall from the gospel, far you fall from the glory of God. Romans 3:23, look it up if you can't understand me. You realize that, and you push God away? That's the opposite. He says, realize your sin and embrace and delight and enjoy my love for you. It's impossible for you to exhaust your need for his love. It will never happen. And God's okay with that. You don't get to a point where you're good enough where you don't need Jesus anymore. His goal is that day after day after day, you would say, what manner of love? Even though I'm this bad, what manner of love, what otherworldly love do I have that God would love me? You fall, you sin. Oh, he loves me anyway. He loves me anyway. He's happy with me because of Jesus. I didn't all of a sudden step outside of Jesus and sin. I was still in Jesus, and he loves me. That's why I've had these sort of conflicts before preaching, talking about sin and calling people sinners. And if you listen to the song that Clay and the band sang earlier about not being able to do any good on our own. And I've had Christians say, you shouldn't say that so much. And I know we're sinners saved by grace, but when we're in Christ, we're saints. And at first I was like, okay, let me think about my theology classes. How does this all this work out? And I just got to a point with one guy one time. I said, I hear what you're saying, but here's the deal. I still sin. I got to call myself a sinner until I stop sinning, because I don't have any hope. I don't have any hope if I just act like that doesn't happen. And what 1 John says is, if you deny that you're a sinner, you're a liar, and you tell God he's a liar. I'm a sinner. I still need the love of God. And it's only in acknowledging my sin that I taste the love of God for me. We don't want to glorify sin for sin's sake. We don't want to make Satan happy with that, but we do want to say we are sinners, and God loves us anyway. That magnifies, that glorifies his love. Notice what John says. We are children now because of his love. But he says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We are still sinners. And this is a process that we are on. And he says, but we will know when he appears, for we shall be like him. He says, You are a child of God and you are still struggling with sin. It's that already, not yet. I'm already a child of God in Christ. I have his benefits. I have his status. I am a son of God in Christ, an heir to the kingdom. That's who I am. But you still sin. You haven't tasted perfection yet. You haven't become like Jesus. But notice this amazing truth that he says here. When he appears, we will know that when he appears, we will be like him. Is that not amazing? He says, right now, you are in him, and in him you are righteous, and you have all the spiritual blessings of Christ in him, and one day you will be like him. You will be glorified. You will be a true, obedient son forever in him. You will rule and reign with him. You will be like him when you see him. You've believed in him now. You will be like him when you see him. How amazing is that? But he's pointing out here, that is a process. Sometimes when we look at others, we forget sanctification is a process, right? We expect everyone around us to be like Jesus. You do. Or you wouldn't complain about other people. You wouldn't gossip. That's not the way you would put it. You won't go home today and look at your wife and say, why aren't you more like Jesus? Why can't you be perfect? Right? But that's what you expect. It's a process. Walking with Jesus, learning the ways of Jesus, becoming like Jesus. It'd be interesting if your spouse turned to you and said, because Jesus hadn't come back yet. That's where we're headed, though. And it will be amazing to live with people who don't sin, right? It will be amazing to live with you who won't sin against me. It will be amazing to live with me without sin. My wife and Josh and other people up here can say, yeah, that's true. I'll be glad when that day happens. But that's where we're headed. We will see him in all of his glory, and we will be like him. We will be transformed by him. But he says, I want you to understand this is a process that you are on. In the context of the church, we forget that so often. Have you ever noticed the way that we do testimonies in the context of the church? We only ask people to give testimonies if they've overcome something. You know, I remember as a kid watching the Billy Graham Crusade classics with my grandparents, and you had Johnny Cash and Tom Landry and Reggie White, and they're all on there. And what are they saying? Yeah, I used to smoke. I used to drink, except for Tom Landry. He's a godly man. He was a Dallas Cowboys coach, too. So, but I used to struggle. I used to do all these bad things, and Jesus saved me. And now I'm here before millions and millions of people. That's the way we think about the gospel, right? We think we believe the gospel and we're all of a sudden perfect. And we want the celebrity to tell us, how did God change your life? What if somebody just got up and said, I struggle with anger, and it seems to be getting worse every day, but I'm clinging to Jesus. Will you pray for me? Will you pray that Jesus would help me with anger? I struggle with pride. And man, I had this day at work this week, and man, I feel like I lost my salvation. I was so prideful. What will we do if somebody started talking like that in the context of the church? Anger? You struggle with anger? Well, that's no big deal. Anger? It's a little petty sin. Pride? Who cares? Give us somebody who was strung out on crack and God just radically saved them and now they got it all together. That's what we want. He says, no, the gospel is a process and we're all at different stages on the process. But he says, remember, it is a process. And he says here, the one who understands this, he says, purifies himself. The one who has this hope, this assurance, purifies himself. As he is pure, you will be like Jesus. You will conform. That's God's goal for you, is that you would conform into his image. And the more that you meditate on this hope, the more that you think about this love, you are set apart. You are transformed to his likeness. You see, what some of you wanted me to do today is say, yeah, it's about the love of God, but you gotta obey, okay? Pastor Jeremy, don't leave out the commandments. And we're going to have people going over to the liquor store after church and doing whatever they want if you don't give them some fire, you know, some hailstone and fire. And you better scare some people into obeying Jesus. That's not the way God does it. He says, I love you. I love you. And he says, what more do I have to do to prove that I love you? I killed and allowed my wrath to be poured out upon my son. I crushed my son for you. What else do I have to say? In him, you have all his righteousness, all his benefits. That's who you are. I've told the story before of one of my sons who just went through this spell where he was constantly doing whatever it took to make us happy as his parents. And we realized that when he would get in trouble, that sort of excited that sort of, I got to make this right. So he'd get in trouble for not eating something. He would go out and start cleaning the garage, start cleaning his room. He would constantly say, look, Dad. He was trying to earn favor. And let me tell you, that was one of the most heart-wrenching seasons of my life as a dad. It broke my heart. Why? Some of you thought, well, aren't you happy the garage is clean? And you jerk. I mean, he cleaned his room. Why are you frustrated? I was frustrated because he didn't believe what I was saying. I love you anyway. I love you anyway. You don't have to do anything to earn my favor. Now, there are responsibilities for just being in my house, but I don't want you to do any of that because you're trying to earn my favor. Because if you never do any of it, I will still love you. If the room is dirty and the garage is not picked up and your toys are out everywhere, we're going to have to deal with it and we're going to have to try our best. But if you never get it, if you never get it and you never change, you're still my son and you're still in my house. And you're still a Haskins. Some of you today are breaking God's heart because you're saying, what can I do next? What can I do next? And what he says is, here's what you can do next. You can believe the gospel. You can trust me and you can trust my word. This is a process. God knows better than anybody that it's a process, right? He's not shocked that you ain't got it all yet. He's not amazed that you still sin. He loves you. In Christ, he loves you. Baseball season is just right around the corner. And some of you are like, oh, here we go. The same old baseball illustrations. But one of the things that I love to teach my kids is this whole idea of next play. Strike out, next play. Hit a home run, next play. The teams I coach, we get shirts that have next play across the back. Next play, next play, next play. Because I have to believe that myself. Preach a great sermon, who cares? Next play. You got to wake up tomorrow and work. Preach a bad sermon, next play. Okay, next play. You sin, next play. Fall, next play. And he says, when you have that confidence, that is what is setting you apart in the Father's love, delighting in the Father's love. You see, I believe this in light of what John says here today, and it just sort of struck me this week. I've always thought about heaven, and I've always thought, you know, when Jesus comes, I'm going to be, that's a big deal in the Bible. I mean, the sky opens up and people are crawling in rocks. How horrific is that day going to be? How insane. And it should send chills down our spine. It should cause a little holy fear in our hearts. But the amazing thing that John's talking about here is if you're in Christ, that's going to be a delight for you. That's going to be a joy for you. You're going to see the Son of glory. You're going to become like Jesus, ruling and reigning with him. All his promises will come true in that moment. What a joy, what a delight. And if you are a believer in here today, that should excite hope in your heart. Here's a question. Does the second coming of Christ cause joy for you? Excitement? Are you thinking it could happen right now? Blow the roof off this place. Let's go. Maybe one reason you're not so excited about it is because you're not walking with Jesus. Maybe some of you here today, you're not so excited about it because you haven't embraced the Father's love. You're living outside of his love. You haven't set your gaze upon him. You're not set apart by this glorious day. You see, I believe when we see Jesus, we are going to be overwhelmed by his glory. And it's going to transform everything. And that should send chills down our spine. But I believe when we look into Jesus, his eyes, and we see his perfection, we're reminded of what he did for us. And it all makes sense in that moment. I believe one thought we're going to have is, why would I ever in a million years doubt God's love for me? Why? After what he's done for me, after the story he has told for me, why would I ever doubt his love? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your perfect word. And God, I pray today that we would respond according to your word, according to your love for us. And I pray that we would be overwhelmed with joy, delight. God, those of us who have come in here today and we're struggling, we're trying to find confidence somewhere, I pray today that we would look to the cross. We would look to Jesus. We would have confidence in him. God, those of us here today who have sort of acquired and obtained a self-righteousness where we think we don't need the cross, we wouldn't put it that way, but we think we know more about the cross than anybody else, God, I pray today that we would be overwhelmed and we would understand it's not about anything within me that I achieved before I believed in Jesus or after I believed in Jesus. And we would all once again look to Jesus. God, we pray that that would happen in these moments. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.